evening that you would turn in your Bibles with me. We will spend one more week here in Psalm 4 before moving on, Lord willing, to Psalm 5 next week. Our focus will only be on verse 3 of Psalm 4 tonight, so I ask that you would turn there, that you would read this verse with me. Psalm 4, verse 3, please hear the word of our God. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it, and please join me in prayer. O our gracious and our merciful God, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you even for what appears to be simple verses such as Psalm 4, verse 3, and yet the depths in which this verse reveals to us and opens up to us your heart and the heart of Jesus Christ towards your people. As we come here this evening, we ask that you would grant us your Spirit. We know that the deep things of God are only known by the Spirit and to whom the Spirit chooses to reveal these things. We pray that you would make us humble listeners, that we would all receive this word in love and in grace tonight. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ and to his glory alone. Amen. As we come to the short verse tonight, we come, as it were, to very sacred ground. David, here in verse 3, weds together for us glorious theology and glorious devotion. He weds these two elements together. Now, it's very true that in our day and age, and perhaps even in the time of David, it's often thought or assumed that good theology and good devotion butt heads with each other, that is, that they're opposed to one another. But we can all probably think of individuals or perhaps even whole churches that are so theologically oriented that they can barely have a pious thought even for the life of them. And at the same time, we also know those individuals who are so overly pious that they seem to barely be able to have a single theological thought. As we come to this verse, not just this verse, but the whole Bible, we see that the Bible places theology and devotion together. It's as though they're best friends. That is, a good theology is always producing good devotion or a pious attitude. Good theology and good devotion, they feed on each other, they need each other, and even more importantly, they thrive in the heart of faith together. And here at Providence, we enjoy not only being theological, but also being devotional and seeking to bring these both into our hearts. So as we come to this verse this evening, this relatively simple verse, we have two simple points, and that is theology and devotion. Theology and devotion. And then we'll close with some practical applications of why is it that David talks about this specific doctrine here and this specific act of devotion. So let's read this verse just one more time. Hopefully by the end of the night, this will have been repeated enough that it will be ingrained in your heads. So David says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." So the first half of verse 3 here is the glorious theology or doctrine that David draws out. Now we've talked in recent weeks that Psalm 4, David is facing oppressors who are likely in the midst of a drought or a famine. And these ungodly people are pointing their finger at David and blaming him because he's the king. And they're saying, you should be doing something to help relieve this drought or this famine. Go offer sacrifices or somehow appease the wrath of God. These godless people are blaming David for their situation. Well, as David comes here in verse 3, we see that he combats their charges. He combats their accusations by pointing them to doctrine, to really good theology. As a brief side point we could say here, how marvelous it is that good theology ought to be used and is enough in silencing the ungodly. As David is having all of these afflictions brought towards him, we don't see him sulking in the corner of his room. We don't see him going around and telling all of his friends, "Do you know what these people are saying to me? They're big meanie heads." And we don't see David crying and mourning that he's being afflicted. But rather, David comes, as it were, armed with the gospel truth, with good theology. And he responds to his troubles in this way. And we learn right from the get-go, don't we, that it's so important for us to do this. And when we face difficult times in our life, how quickly our good theology seems to leave our minds and our hearts. What David shows us here is that our good theology is the way in which we face the world and the difficulties and the troubles. And so David shows his oppressors here that he has confidence through theology. As we look at this first half of verse 3, I have 5 sub-points. Now, I don't think that these sub-points should be overburdening to you. We're simply going to pick this first half of this verse apart and see how it is that David brings this good theology to bear against his oppressors. The first point that we will note as David talks about this doctrine, and specifically the doctrine of election that we just read about in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is that David speaks about the knowability of election. We read that David says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." Now this precious doctrine of election, which says that God has chosen to save some and he's chosen to pass over others according to the counsel of his own will for his own glory, has been a doctrine that has been assailed all throughout history. There are people that vehemently oppose the doctrine of election, and they belittle this doctrine. They say it's of no consequence, it's of very little importance, it's secondary. There's people who charge those of us who love this doctrine as simply being too divisive, or they say these things are too difficult to even begin to wrap our minds around, so why would we even bother with this? And there's very many people, and you've likely heard them say this, I have, that such doctrines as election, they should be left to be discussed in the ivory towers of academia, that there is no practical benefit to the doctrine of election. People lambast this and say that it's evil, that it hinders man's freedom and man's responsibility, that it stops missions and evangelism, that it's confrontational. So we, in one sense, come, we say here that this doctrine is to be known. But David comes and in the single stroke of a pen, he responds to all these ungodly arguments against this doctrine by simply saying, "But no." He points these ungodly people and he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." As David is about to unfold just in a little way here the doctrine of election, he's telling us that this doctrine is to be known, that this doctrine is to be adored and believed. And he's even pointing us in the direction to say God has laid this out very clearly in the Scriptures for our faith and our comfort. And so we note first here that this doctrine, the doctrine of election, is to be known. But we note secondly, as David continues, who the subject of election is, or who it is that elects. David says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." Well, we boil this down and we see that the act of electing individuals belongs to God alone. And we see this, don't we, even in the Garden of Eden, in that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, as man has allied himself with Satan and eating of the forbidden fruit, and he's been cast into sin and death and deserves hell. Right? God comes with this glorious word of election in Genesis 3:15, where he says, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." It's very clear, not only in Genesis 3:15, not only here in Psalm 4, verse 3, but all throughout the Bible, that God is the one who does the electing. There's a contemporary theologian that has put it so eloquently this way. He says that the doctrine of election is certainly divine because it is one of the most humbling, yet God-exalting doctrines known to man. Election comes from nothing other than our sovereign God. We don't elect ourselves. We don't place ourselves in the position of salvation, even as we sang moments ago. And we might even say from this verse that the salvation of sinners requires nothing less than the omnipotent hand of God. Too often, I think we can fall into this mindset that salvation is so easy. And there's so many people that profess a faith in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once called easy believism. And yet the truth of it is that our salvation requires a God, and not only a God, but one who is sovereign. And David points us here by saying that the subject of election, the one who does this election, is the Lord. We note thirdly this evening, not only the knowability of election or the subject of election, but David also speaks about the object of election, that is, who it is that's elected. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. We want to clear up a misunderstanding in the very beginning here that David is not saying here that God sees who the godly and the pious and the devoted people are, and because of that, he chooses to elect them. God doesn't look at our hearts and see hearts of love and grace and mercy and then go, he'd be a good candidate for election. It would be absolutely startling for David to even begin to think this. This is David who killed Uriah, who had an affair with Bathsheba, who took a census of Israel apart from the will of the Lord and suffered the loss of several thousand of his men. As David tells us here that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, any godliness that David could even begin to claim for himself would be because God had chosen him first. That is, that God had set him apart to be godly, and this is what the Bible testifies to. And so we would see perhaps more particularly that the godly as the object of election teaches us what election means. What it means is that those who are elected are godly people. Now this word in the Hebrew literally translated means that they're beloved of God. That God, when He elects people, He makes them His objects of love and mercy and grace, but He also makes them to be people who are loving and gracious and merciful. You could say that the godly bear the mark of God, and that's why they're called godly, and they reflect God to the world. And as God chooses His elect, He loves to see Himself in His people. And this is why David says that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And quite contrary to what many people would have you think, that accuse this doctrine of promoting sin and promoting unrighteousness or stopping up evangelism, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? When God elects us, He makes us godly. And we're not unrighteous because of election, but we're righteous because God is righteous. We're loving because God is loving. We are holy because God is holy. We love sharing the good news of the gospel because God loves to share the good news of the gospel. And so David shows us here who the object of election is, and that is that it is the godly, that God has set apart people to reflect Himself throughout the world. So we have the knowability of election, the subject of election, the object of election. And fourthly, we have the means of election. David says, but know that the Lord has set apart. The Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. This idea of set apart implies election. If we're observant readers, as I keep talking about election, you might be thinking election is nowhere spoken of in this verse, and I don't see it anywhere there. But as David speaks about this setting apart, it implies election. And what this word means is that God distinguishes, we may even use a different word, that God discriminates between people. God distinguishes between people. We see this again, don't we, in Genesis 3:15. God comes, as it were, in this moment of crisis and sin, and He says, I'm going to give Satan a seed, and I am going to give the woman a seed, and it's going to be me that puts enmity between us. God claims all of this for Himself. He says that there will be a seed of Satan, there will be a seed of the woman, there will be enmity, because I am doing all of this, because this is my work, because this is what I am doing. And so we see here in this verse that we as sinners are incapable of saving ourselves. And David shows us that it's the Lord who sets apart. The means of election is God saving sinners. And as sinners who are saved by grace, we are completely and wholly and utterly dependent on the electing love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so it is God who sets apart the godly for Himself, and therefore it is God who gets all of the glory. Now this is a doctrine, this is the point of offense for so many people. There are so many countless numbers of even Christians who want to creep in here and say, well, it's not just God that distinguishes, but I in some way contribute my own helping hand to God in electing or in saving myself. Paul deals with this, doesn't he, in Romans 9, where he says, God has mercy on whom He wills, God hardens whom He wills, and then Paul anticipates this argument, and he goes, is this unfair of God? And Paul's resounding answer, and our resounding answer here at Providence is no. This is not unfair of God to distinguish or discriminate between people, to say and decide who He wants to save and who He wants to pass over. I want to point out that the real remarkable thing about election is not that God would have chosen to withhold His love from people. But the truly remarkable thing about election is that God would have chosen to extend His love to anybody. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, Baptist minister, once preached on that famous verse in Romans 9, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And a disgruntled woman came up after the sermon and fell upon him and said, you know, Pastor Spurgeon, this is a really difficult doctrine for me. This just blows my mind. Why is it that God would have ever chosen to hate Esau? And Spurgeon, in all of his wit and all of his cunningness, looked at the woman and said, what? That's what blows your mind? What blows my mind is that God should have ever loved Jacob. And so the truly remarkable thing here is that the means of election is God discriminating, God distinguishing between people, choosing who to place His love upon. And those who think otherwise, I fear, risk making salvation and love and grace and mercy nothing but a necessary and indiscriminate act of God, where God is nothing more than a cheerleader cheering on His people and yet powerless to effect the change Himself. So we see in the opening half of this verse the knowability of election. We are to know it. The subject of election is that the Lord does it. The object of election is the godly. The means of election is that God has set us apart. Fifthly, under this first point is the end of election. We read this as David says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. Now, those are sweet words there for Himself. We hold to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer one. So it teaches us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so too we believe that the doctrine of election moves us both to glorify and to enjoy God. When we come to grips with, when we grasp this doctrine in the end of election, we see that it's that we might be a people to God and that God might be a God to us. And this is the precious promise of the gospel, isn't it? That God so often calls a people to Himself. He calls us His peculiar people, His treasured possession, His holy nation. Those of you who come from the Reformed background know well the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer one. But what is my only comfort in life and death? And it responds by saying, I am not my own. but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see that the glorious end of election, so we might be with the Lord, that we might be His people forever to glorify and enjoy Him. In this first half of verse 3, David draws out this great theology and this glorious doctrine. As we come to the second half of verse 3, we have the point of devotion, and specifically the devotion of prayer. David's theology affects his devotion. Now, as we look at the last half of this verse, again, for your consideration, we have four subpoints, but again, we stick very closely to the text, so I don't think it is any big problem. The first point under devotion here is that we note who the subject of prayer is. David says that the Lord hears when I call to Him. And we see between the first half of verse 3 and the second half that the subject has been inverted. God was the subject of the first half of verse 3, namely that He has elected people to Himself, and now David sees what his role is as he becomes the subject of prayer. David offers his prayer to the Lord because he has been elected. God does, and His people respond. Well, dear believer, there are many comforts in the gospel. There are many comforts that we can have, but I dare say that one of the chiefest comforts is not only that God elects individuals, but that therefore as individuals we can approach the throne of grace. It's truly remarkable as David speaks here that he says, "The Lord hears when I call to Him." He doesn't say the Lord hears when the priests call. He doesn't say the Lord hears when my father prays for me. He doesn't say that the Lord hears the multitude of the prayers of the people, but he says the Lord hears when I call to Him. And as David draws attention to him calling out to the Lord, it speaks volumes to us of the love that David knows of God. A very personal love that David knows. I have been elected from before the foundations of the world, and yet God is still pleased to hear me when I call to Him. Well, this is a precious promise to all of God's children, to know that we have a personal standing before God and before the God of the universe. We don't only note the subject of prayer, but secondly, the object of prayer. David says, "The Lord hears when I call to Him." Now, you'll note in your Bibles, very likely in your Bibles here, unless you're using perhaps a very old translation, that "Lord" is here capitalized in the last half of verse 3, just as it was in the first half of verse 3. David is showing us very clearly that the object of prayer is the same one who was the subject of election, the same great and glorious and eternal God that affected election and salvation in eternity past is the same God that he prays to and that he brings his prayers to here in the very present time. And so David sees, as it were, election happening in eternity past, that God has devised this plan and this will to save people, and yet he sees that God isn't a deistic God that stands far off, but even in time and history, it's the same God from all of eternity that hears his prayers to him. Now, this is truly remarkable, that the God of the universe should hear our weak and measly prayers when we call out to Him. So David points out the subject of prayer, the object of prayer. He also has here for us the means of prayer. The Lord hears when I call to Him. We know from the Bible, and as we've been taught to pray in life, that prayer can take very many forms. That prayer can be audible, that it can be silent, that prayers can be short, that they can be long, that they can be corporate or private, that prayers can be prayers of praise or prayers of supplication. There are many forms of prayer. The word that David uses here, that he calls out to, the means of his prayer is calling out to God, generally means a cry for help in a time of distress. But more specifically, it also carries the idea in the Hebrew of pleading in court. So as we hear that David, in the second half of this verse, says, "The Lord hears when I call out to Him." This word "call" almost evokes emotion from the heart of David. He's not simply passively resigning himself here in prayer, but it's packed with emotion, like he knows himself to be one who has been unjustly condemned by these godless people. And he now sees that he's won the ear of the just judge of all of the universe. And so he now comes and he implores him with his prayers. A man who's been unjustly condemned and stands in the midst of death when he wins a hearing with the judge. How earnestly is he going to approach him in prayer? How vehemently is he going to pour out his soul to him? So we ought not to think that prayer is a mere passive resignation, even in the midst of our sovereign God. But David shows us, even as the author of Hebrews does, that prayer is boldly and confidently approaching the throne of grace. So the means of prayer is that David is calling out to him in his anguish and his distress with all of his affections and emotions stirred up inside of him. And fourthly, we see the end of prayer, don't we? David says, "The Lord hears when I call to Him." Now the hearing here isn't merely that God is sitting on the sideline listening and goes in one ear and out the other, but it is an idiom in the Hebrew that means that God does answer my prayers. The Lord hears me. He will answer me in time. And the end of all prayer that the elect make is that God would answer us, even as David here confesses his faith and trust that God does answer him. David knows he's elect. He knows that he has this means of approaching God in prayer. And he knows that the end of prayer is that God will answer him. There is no conditionality about this. There is no "perhaps God might hear me," but there is a strong confidence. And yet how often do we make our prayers and our petitions to God thinking He doesn't answer? One of the almost comical stories in the Bible comes from Acts chapter 12. Remember that passage that James the Apostle has already been put to death. Peter is in prison. We read in the beginning of Acts 12 that all of the disciples are gathered together and they're praying earnestly that Peter might be spared of this death, that he might be released from prison. We know that the angel comes to Peter and opens the prison doors, and Peter walks out and he walks up to the disciples' house and he knocks on the door, and this little servant Rhoda comes and opens the door and slams it shut, and she goes back to these disciples who were praying and she says, "Peter's at the gate." And they say, "No, he's not. He's not there." And these people are praying for Peter's release. Now, if we had time, we could look into, were they expecting that God wasn't going to answer their prayers? As God did in bringing Peter to them, they didn't believe. And how often we don't believe that God answers our prayers, and we are tempted to think that our crying out to the Lord is in vain. But David gives us a promise here, that the end of all prayer is that God does hear, that He does answer us. As we come to verse 3 this evening, we're left with these two halves of one verse. On the one side, David points out the glorious doctrine of election, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. And in the second half of this verse, he says that the Lord hears when I call to Him. We have these two halves of one verse. We have election and prayer. Well, why is it that David brings these two together? Out of everything that David could have possibly brought theologically or doctrinally or devotionally in his pious life, why does he so unite together election and prayer here in this verse? My first point would be that I would encourage you to go home and improve upon this. I don't have the exhaustive answer. I'm sure that many reasons could be given, but I want to point out three simple practical points before closing this evening as to why David unites election and prayer, good theology, devotion, in this way together in this verse. The first practical point here, isn't it true that election grounds our confidence that our prayers will be effectual? the God who has chosen us, the God who has loved us from all of eternity and elected us from all of eternity and redeemed us in time through the work of Jesus Christ and has sent His Spirit to apply this redemption that He has planned from eternity past, will surely hear our prayers. Again, Charles Spurgeon once wrote that since He chose to love us, He cannot but choose to hear us. And so the first practical point here is that election grounds our confidence that our prayers are effectual. If you go through seasons or times in your life where you feel your prayers hit the ceiling and come back down and you just feel like the heavens are closed with a ceiling of bronze, bring this truth to bear in your mind and in your prayers. The Lord has elected me. I believe this by faith, and so therefore I know that the Lord will hear me in my prayers. Second practical point, that isn't it true that prayer is the natural outgrowth, that the prayer is the natural response of those who know that their salvation is wholly from the Lord. David points us in the beginning of verse 3 here to see that we cannot save ourselves. That election is not left to us, that we don't account ourselves as part of the godly, but that it's all the work of God and God alone. David shows us how helpless and powerless we are, and yet how powerful and useful God is, and that the response of this is, if I can't even save myself, what can I do? I am in complete and utter dependence upon God. And so election teaches us not to rely on ourselves, but as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, that we ought to rely on the God who raises the dead. So the second practical application here is that prayer is the natural response of those who understand that their salvation is all of grace by God alone. And the third practical point here to take away is to see that both election and prayer humble us in the presence of God. We referred to that quote from that earlier theologian that the doctrine of election is surely divine because it's the most humbling doctrine ever conceived in the mind of man or known by the mind of man. Well, isn't that true about prayer as well? That prayer is the absolute and utter epitome of complete and whole dependence on God. It humbles us both when we look into the doctrine of election and when we look into the devotion of prayer. And so we might say that we are no more a good Calvinist than we are on our knees. If we truly confess and believe in this doctrine of election, we will truly pray and be humbled before the Lord. And so we see here in this verse, don't we, how David takes the great and glorious theology of election and the great and glorious devotion of piety and prayer, and he unites them here for our benefit and for our growth in grace. May the Lord have his way with us this week. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful God, how thankful we are that we can serve you as God. How thankful we are even for these brief few moments that we have to even begin to comprehend or to delve into the depths of your election. Surely these things are too great for us, and surely it is this that caused Job to clasp his hand over his mouth and say that he had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now his eye had seen you, and he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. Yet, Lord, how thankful we are that you have chosen to save and to redeem a people unto yourself. How thankful we are that you have armed us with the devotion of prayer, that we can come day and night in sorrows and joy and grief and difficulties and times of comfort and ease to the throne of grace where we might find grace in the time of need. We pray that we would be humbled under your mighty hand, both in theology and in devotion. We ask this all to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.